We're looking at 2 Kings tonight, 2 Kings chapter 2, and I don't know about your Bible, mine's on page 356, which means there are 355 pages that come before 2 Kings chapter 2. And as he said, if you're new to Christianity, you may not be that familiar with what goes on in here, but I think even for many of us who are well familiar with Christianity, you might have been a Christian for all your life, it can be a little confusing sometimes, the order of the events that happen. We can know about some of the key events, but putting them into place in the timeline can be a little bit difficult. So I'm going to quickly try and summarize the main action on the 355 pages here leading up to our 2 Kings chapter 2. And we start with page 1, with Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he goes on to create everything that we see with men and women as the pinnacle of God's creation. God created us to walk with him and to know with him and to be in relationship with him. Yet very quickly, the first two humans, Adam and Eve, they turned away from God. They didn't trust him, and sin came into the world. And what we see then is that sin very quickly spreads throughout the people who are there. And we see the sin gets worse. Cain kills Abel. And a few chapters in, we get the statement which says that every inclination of mankind's heart, every inclination was only evil all the time. One sin that started with just one little act of disobedience has spread to the point where humans are thoroughly corrupted. And so God needs to do something about this. And so he chooses a man called Noah, and he says, I'm going to start again with just you, Noah. Now, Noah was a righteous man, we're told, blameless amongst the people on the earth at that time, who were all evil. And God says, I'm going to start again with you, Noah. So he takes Noah, and he says, take two of every animal, put them in the ark, and I'm going to wipe everything out and start again. And it's a bit of a picture, really. It's almost like, what if we take away all the bad influences? What if we just take one righteous man and start again with him? Can we solve the problem of human sin? And so God does that, wipes out everything. Noah's in the boat. He comes out, and the first thing he does is plant a vineyard, drink too much, get drunk, lie naked in his tent. And we see that sin is still there. The problem is not external. The problem is internal. The problem is with the human heart. That little picture shows that that's not going to work. God needs another plan. And so God chooses a man called Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I want you to leave your home and go to this land that I'm going to give to you. And from you is going to come a child, which I'm going to turn into a whole nation. Look at the stars, Abraham. You'll have more children than there are stars in the sky. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your nation. And from your own line of people will come a blessing for the entire world. Started with one man, then he's going to turn into a nation for the benefit of the whole world. Abraham believes God. He's old. Older than, I won't say any names around here, he's old, and so is his wife, and yet they have a child because of God, and that child is Isaac, and then Isaac has two children, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the oldest, he should be the inheritor of the blessing, but God says, no, I'm choosing Isaac. Jacob, third one down. Jacob has 12 children. 12 children, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of those children has a tribe named after them. Judah is one, Dan is another, Naphtali is another. These 12 children and Abraham and Isaac, they form part of Abraham's family. But God needs to grow them into a nation, and so he sends them to Egypt. Now, it's a bad event that sends them there. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, is sold into slavery by his own brothers, ends up in Egypt, but he rises to become the prince of Egypt. And so when there's a famine on and Egypt has got lots of food, the family of Abraham all goes to Egypt to get food. And they find respite there, and they're welcome there, and they stay there. And they have it pretty good there at first. And their family grows and grows and generation after generation until the family has been there for 400 years. And by now, this family of Abraham is rather large and is being mistreated by the Egyptians and treated as slaves. And so God says, I will deliver you. And he calls Moses. And Moses, we know the story of the Exodus and the 10 plagues. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let our people go and worship our God. And Pharaoh says no time and time again until eventually he gives in and they go. They leave and they go out into the desert. And they're going to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God had said to Abraham, this will be where your descendants will live. And they're on their way there, and it's only a couple of weeks' journey. Shouldn't have taken them very long, and they actually get there rather quickly. Moses parts the Red Sea, they go through. They get to the edge of the promised land, and they send spies into the land to have a look around. And the spies come back and say, yeah, it's a great land, but there are big people, giants living in the land, and they're a bit afraid. And so 10 of the 12 spies, sort of, they lose heart, and they give this bad report, and the people lose heart, and they say, oh, we don't want to go in. And so God says, oh, you people of unbelief, because of this, you will now wander in the desert for 40 years until the generation who showed unbelief have died. All those who didn't trust God will not enter the promised land. And so they do. They wander around and around the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years until those people have died out. And then Moses is quite old at this point, and he hands on the baton to a young man called Joshua and says, you're the one who's going to lead the people into the promised land. And so Joshua does that, leads this nation into the land of Canaan, and they begin to settle in different areas. Each tribe takes its own area, and it's the area of Dan, as we said, or the area of Judah. And so each place has its own area, and for a while they're just ruled by judges. They didn't have a king or anything like that. Judges made decisions and gave rulings. But after a while, the people say, we want a king. We're a big nation. We want a king like all the other nations around us to lead us. They don't need a king. They've got God. But God says, look, they want a king. Give them a king. So they choose someone. They choose a man called Saul. Now, Saul, his name means asked for. He is the one that the people asked for. He's impressive. He's a man of great stature, foot higher than anybody else. He is the type of person that people would look at and go, man, that guy should be a leader. They choose Saul, but he turns out to be rubbish. He's no good. And so quickly God rejects Saul and says, you're not going to be my king. And God chooses another king, David, much more unimpressive, just the youngest in the family. And he says, this is my king. And so David does become king, the king over Israel. And he is probably the most highly revered of all Israel's kings. He loves the Lord. He follows him with all his heart. And things go well under David. David is succeeded by his son Solomon. Solomon is a man of great wisdom. He builds a temple for the Lord. People, and at that point, Israel becomes a very wealthy and prosperous nation. And people come from the surrounding nations to see the splendor of Solomon's temple and the artifacts he's got in there, and to hear his great wisdom. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is a bit foolish. He's a young guy, and he gets made king. And he asks his old advisors, how should I govern? What should I do? And the older advisors say, look, if you are nice to the people, if you're kind to them, they will love you like they loved Solomon, and they'll follow you the way they followed Solomon and David. You'll be fine. Then this young guy makes the mistake of asking his young mates, what do you reckon I should do? And his young mates go, no, don't treat them lightly. Be hard with them. Double down. So Rehoboam comes out and says, if you think things were difficult under Solomon, they're going to be twice as hard under me. I'm going to increase your taxes. I'm going to make life very difficult for you. And the people rebel. And 10 of the tribes of Israel say, we don't want you as our king anymore. Now, this is a great rejection because God had said to David, you will have a descendant on the throne forever. And yet 10 of the tribes of Israel have said, we don't want your descendant, David, because he's shocking. So a man called Jeroboam rises up and says, I will lead these 10 tribes. And then there's a split. 10 tribes that are in the north of the land of Israel, they go off and follow Jeroboam. And 2 in the south, Judah, which also has Jerusalem there as the capital, they stay loyal to David and follow Rehoboam. And we have this split now. And the names sometimes are used a little bit confusingly, but the nation was basically Israel. But then the 10 in the north, they get known as Israel from here on, and the ones in the south become known as Judah. And they each have their own kings, kings in Israel and kings in Judah. Now, by and large, all the kings are shocking. The kings in Judah are a little better. There are some kings who are okay. But the kings in the north, to a man, are all terrible kings. And so you have these two different kingdoms going on at once. We come in at two kings, seven kings after Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was the first king in the north. And this passage is set in the north in Israel. Seven kings after, just after, is King Ahab. And we've come in just after that period. And so that's where we're up to. And now Esther is going to come and read to us 2 Kings chapter 2. So if you have it there, follow along.
When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel!" And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to him to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive." "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him, "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord.
Bit of murmuring. Discussing the Baldy bit, I reckon. All the bears. Brilliant. In the book of Kings, there are two key figures. There's the king and there's the prophet. The king was God's established ruler. He was there to rule over the people from God's capital city in Jerusalem. And the king was meant to follow the Lord with all of his heart and lead the people to do the same. Yet, as I said before, this seldom happened. There were occasionally good kings, but by and large, the kings were bad. They abandoned God and they worshipped the gods of surrounding nations. But God was determined to be the God of his people, regardless of how bad the kings were. And so God sent prophets, and they would speak the word of the Lord. Sometimes the prophets spoke to the people directly, but usually the prophets spoke to the king. And the king, especially the bad kings, hated the prophets. They hated the prophets because they couldn't buy the prophets. The prophets were more concerned about what God thought than what the king thought. You see, the true man of God can't be bought because he's already sold himself to God. The true man of God couldn't be intimidated because the only thing he feared was the Lord. Now, there were false prophets at the time, and they would always say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then tell the king exactly what the king wanted to hear. And the king liked those prophets. We all like to hear what we want to hear. But the true man of God told the king the truth, and the king did not like that. For most of the past 25 years, the king in Israel had been Ahab. And Ahab was a notoriously wicked king. He was an idolater. He reigned for 22 years. Ahab had married a woman called Jezebel. You may have heard of Jezebel. She was a priestess of Baal. She was a priestess in a foreign religion and was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Not the type of guy that an Israelite king should be marrying, yet Ahab did. He marries Jezebel and then builds a temple to Baal for her. And she fills the temple with prophets and priests of Baal and of another god, Asherah. These were dark and godless days for Israel under King Ahab. During Ahab's reign, the prophet in Israel at that time was Elijah. The name Elijah means, "My God is Yahweh." Yahweh is the name for the God of the Jews, also the God of Christians. Yahweh, the Lord, God. Elijah means, "My God is Yahweh." My God is not Baal. My God is not Asherah. My God is Yahweh. And Elijah lived up to his name, defending the name of Yahweh against the idols that were filling the land. He repeatedly opposed idolatry within Israel with great zeal. I don't know if you know the story of Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. He challenges these priests and prophets from the other religions to a bit of a challenge. He calls 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah up to Mount Carmel and says, "You call on your gods and have them send fire from heaven and ignite this altar. And if they exist, then they'll do that. And if they can't, then they're not real." And so these 850 prophets spend all day singing and dancing and crying out to their gods and cutting themselves till their blood ran, and nothing happened. And at the end of the day, Elijah gets up, prays a simple prayer to God, saying, "Show yourself to be the true God to these people," because all of Israel had gathered to watch as well. "Show yourself to be the true God." Simple prayer, fire falls from heaven, burns up the altar, burns up all the wood and the sacrifice and the water that had been poured on it. And the people of Israel fall on their faces, saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, not Baal, Yahweh, He is God." And the prophets of Baal and Asherah are rounded up and are killed. Elijah the prophet of God is acting here as the judge, bringing judgment against the idolatry within the land of Israel, rampant idolatry. Elijah was a judge, but he was also a savior. He did powerful miracles of salvation. He saved a starving woman. She had no bread, or she just had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil left over, and there's a great drought in the land. And Elijah saves her by saying, as long as this drought is going, you will not run out of flour or oil. And it comes true. He saves a young boy who had died. He raises him from the dead. And Elijah causes rain after a 3.5-year drought, bringing great relief to the whole country. Elijah was a powerful judge and a powerful savior who was zealous for the Lord. He was determined to defend Israel against the rampant idolatry, but he's not going to live forever, and he probably can't do it alone. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, God says, I want you to appoint 3 people to help with this task. He says to appoint a man called Hazael, king over Aram, a nearby country, Jehu, as king over Israel, and Elisha as his prophetic successor. Appoint 3 men, he says. And here's what they are to do. 1 Kings 19, verse 17. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. It's pretty grim. Now, this is a ministry of rounding up and wiping out false prophets, priests of other religions within Israel. These 3 would have a ministry of death. And Elisha is to be part of this program. If anyone escapes Jehu and gets to Hazael, he's to kill them. And if anyone gets away from Hazael, well, Elisha, it's on you. You are to kill these people. God has told Elijah to anoint these people, so he goes and finds Elisha. Elisha is plowing his field, and he takes off his cloak and he places it over Elisha's shoulders. It's a sign, you're going to be my successor. He says, come follow me. And so Elisha kills his oxen with which he was using to plow the field, turns the plow into a fire, burns the oxen. That's it. It's the end of his job. He can't go back to it now. And he becomes Elijah's apprentice. And that's in 1 Kings 19, and we don't hear of Elisha for the next couple of chapters. The next time he shows up is in 2 Kings chapter 2, the passage we're looking at this evening. And the point of 2 Kings chapter 2 is just to show that Elisha is the successor of Elijah. Elisha is Elijah's true successor. Elijah was a zealous, powerful, miracle-working man of God, a savior and a judge. And he's about to hand on the baton to Elisha. And Elisha is going to be those same things as well. Now, we're told right at the start of our chapter in verse 1 that today is going to be the day. And it's going to be a spectacular day. Look at verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, that's unusual. Doesn't happen very often. It's probably the only occurrence. The Lord's going to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. They're heading together. And Elijah knows that Elisha is to be his successor. God's told him this. He's already placed his cloak on him. He knows that. And everyone seems to know that it's going to happen today. I don't know if you noticed in the story. It's the worst kept secret in Israel that today is the day that Elijah's going to be taken. Everyone seems to know it, and they keep saying to Elisha, do you know it's the day? And he says, yeah, don't tell me, I know, stop talking about it. Everyone knows today's the day. And Elijah must have been sure that Elisha was going to be his successor, and yet for some reason, he tries to give Elisha the slip. I don't know if you noticed, 3 times, Elijah tries to get away from Elisha. Verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Elisha's not having any of that. As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so he goes on with him. And they get to Bethel. Same thing happens. Stay here. The Lord is sending me to Jericho. No, I'm coming with you. So they go together. He gets to Jericho. "Stay here, the Lord is sending me to the Jordan." "No, I'm staying with you," says Elisha. "Wherever you go, I'm going to be there." Now, why is Elijah doing this? Why is he trying to give him the slip? Now, I'm not 100% sure from the text, it doesn't say, but I do wonder if Elijah here is giving Elisha the chance to get out, to kind of back off and not go ahead with this succession thing. He's giving the chance to get out while he can. You see, Elijah knows God's told him that Elisha's ministry is going to be one of death. It's not going to be a popular one. And Elijah knows firsthand what it is to be the prophet of God and to be hated by the king, certainly, by the king's wife, and by many people in Israel who loved the foreign gods and who hated the man of God. He knew what an awful ministry that is. It's not popular to be the man of God within Israel. And so perhaps he's trying to spare Elisha that, this difficult, weighty ministry as God's judge. He's giving him the opportunity to get out. But we see that Elisha resolutely follows Elijah wherever he goes. They get to the Jordan, and Elijah takes off his cloak, whacks the water with it, the water parts, and they walk through on dry ground to the other side. And when they get on the other side, Elisha says to Elijah, "I want to get a double portion of your spirit." A double portion. Now, what does that mean? A double portion of his spirit. I always thought what he's asking for is like sort of double the Holy Spirit or something so that he can do double the awesome miracles. Now, Elijah's done some pretty good stuff, but I always thought Elisha was saying, "I want what you've got twice over, and then I'll work some amazing things." But as I've looked at it, I don't think that that's what it's saying at all. A double portion is a term referring to inheritance. In the Old Testament, if you were the firstborn, you got the double portion, twice as much as your other siblings, because you were the, if you were the firstborn son, that is, because you were the son and heir. Now, I'm the firstborn son in my house, and I think that sounds pretty good. My brothers and sisters don't think so much. It says, you are the heir. You are the inheritor. And here, I think Elisha is saying to Elijah, "I want the inheritance. I want to be seen as the spiritual successor to you. I want the confirmation that as God's spirit was with you, I will now be the spiritual successor to you." Elijah says, "Okay, fair enough. I don't know if you're going to get it. Here's how you'll know. If you are there when I'm taken from you, then you'll know you've got it. If you see me going, then you will know that you've got it. If not, then no." So Elisha has to stick with Elijah. Wherever he goes, I'm sure he was there. Going this way? Oh, you're there. You're there. Oh, you're there. Okay, you're there. He doesn't actually have to wait that long because everyone knows he's going to be taken today. So he's just got to stick with him for the day. And we see from the passage in verse 11 that it doesn't take that long. As they were walking along and talking, suddenly a great chariot of fire appeared and separated the two of them. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. Just like that, Elijah, the man of God, is gone. A whirlwind, horses and a chariot of fire, and Elijah's gone. Elijah's clearly upset. He cries out, my father, and he tears his clothes. And I wonder if at that moment he suddenly feels very alone. It dawns on him, it's on me. I'm the one. But it probably didn't take long for him to realize, oh, and I saw him go. I was there. I will get the double portion. I am the spiritual successor. That must have lifted his spirits somewhat. And more so then when he looks down and on the ground is Elijah's cloak that had fallen from Elijah and is now at his feet. He picks it up. It's the same cloak that Elijah had put over him as a symbol of being his successor in 1 Kings 19. Same cloak that Elijah had used to part the waters. It's the symbol of his prophetic ministry. And it now belonged to Elisha. Elisha is now the man of God in Israel. And what we see for the rest of the chapter is Elisha now acts exactly as Elijah had. Verse 19, Elisha picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of prophets from Jericho, who were watching him, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. He's got the cloak. He saw the chariot. He saw Elijah ascend. He waxed the water. It parts. The prophets looking on say, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. It's all adding up to a picture. Elisha is the man. But I think there's more in the passage that would confirm that for us. I think the whole movement of the story confirms that Elijah is passing on the baton to Elisha. You see, at the start, two men, Elijah and Elisha, go to Bethel. And then these two men go to Jericho. And then these two men go to the Jordan, where the man of God hits the water and it parts. And they go through. And then, sometime later, one man comes back, hits the water, it parts, and he comes through to the Jordan. And then this one man goes to Jericho. And then this one man goes by himself to Bethel. You see, it's the same movement as the first eight verses, but in reverse. Bethel, Jericho, Jordan, water. Water, Jordan, Jericho, Bethel. Two men went out, the man of God and his apprentice. One man comes back, that is now the new man of God. Elijah has been succeeded as the prophet in Israel by Elisha. He is Elijah's successor. And like Elijah, we see he exercises a ministry that's very similar. And what we see in the rest of the chapter is that there are two incidences that show the type of prophet that Elisha is going to be. He's going to pick up on exactly the same two aspects that Elijah had to his ministry. One, judgment. Two, salvation. One of those little passages about judgment, and one's about salvation. The first one we come to is in verses 19 to 22, and the first act is one of salvation. Elijah returns to Jericho, and in Jericho, the people complain about the water. The water's bad, it causes disease, and it says the land is unfruitful, but there's also a suggestion there that perhaps the water is causing women to miscarry. The water's kind of bringing death and sickness. And so Elisha decides to do something about it. He takes some salt and he puts it into the water. And he says the water is now clean. God has cleansed the water. I don't know why he used salt and put it in the water. I don't think he really needed to. I don't think it did anything. It's a little bit like when Jesus spits on the ground and makes mud and puts it in the blind man's eyes. And he can see. I don't think the mud made him see any more than the salt made the water clean. It's a picture. It's a dramatic way of doing things. The power comes from God, God's Spirit working through Jesus, God's Spirit working through Elisha. But here we see Elisha brings salvation to this town. It had been a place of disease and death, but now the water is clean, and it's the end of sickness and unfruitfulness and death. But isn't it a little bit odd that Elisha's first thing that he does is to bring salvation? 1 Kings 19, he was going to bring death. And here he is, newly minted prophet in Israel, and he's bringing salvation. I think it's even more striking when we realize that he's brought the salvation in Jericho. As I mentioned earlier, when the people of Israel came into the land under Joshua, they come to a town called Jericho. You've probably heard the story. And they march around the city walls seven times. And on the seventh day when they do that, the walls fall down. They blow their trumpets and the walls fall down and Jericho is defeated. And on that day, Joshua, who was leading them, said, "This is a cursed city. May it never be rebuilt." And he says, "At the cost of the life of your firstborn son, Will its walls be repaired? And at the cost of the life of someone's youngest son, will its gates be restored? And so this cursed place lay uninhabited for a long time, until about 20 years before 2 Kings 2, when our wicked, disobedient King Ahab, during his reign, has Jericho rebuilt. And a guy called Hiel rebuilds it, and it does cost him the life of his firstborn and his youngest sons, but the city is rebuilt. But Jericho then stands as a place of curse. It stands as a place of rejection. It's a symbol of rebellion against God and a failure to listen to his word. And yet here it is that Elisha, this man with a ministry of death, comes to Jericho, this cursed city, and brings a ministry of life. He brings salvation and healing and restoration. And here at Jericho, we see that no one is too far gone. No one is beyond the mercy of God. There is no place on this earth that is too far from God. There's no part of this world that can't be saved, though sometimes it feels like there is. Sometimes we look at some of our friends and we think, oh, you could never be saved. Or we look at some countries or groups of people and you think, oh, the gospel is just so far from you. I can't ever see it happening. And yet here we see that nowhere is too far from God. He is the saving God. Wonderfully, Elisha's name means, my God saves. He's an agent of death, if you like. He is bringing judgment, and yet his name means, my God saves. The prophet of God comes in and his first act shows salvation. If you don't know God this evening as your Savior, then know this, God is the saving God. He is the one who loves to bring salvation to his people. He is the one who right from the beginning was about saving. That's why he chose Abraham, made him into a great nation to bless the whole world. There is no one too far gone from God. It doesn't matter what you have done or haven't done. It doesn't matter how long you've been holding God at bay or ignoring him. God knows. Nothing's too big for him. If he can send his agent of death into even Jericho and bring salvation there that day, he can do it for you today. Come to the God who loves to save and call upon his name, and there you will find salvation. Elijah is succeeded by Elisha, who is the Savior, and in our final section we see he is the Judge. We see it in the strange and perhaps troubling story of verses 23 to 25. Elisha's heading up to Bethel, and on the way, a bunch of youths start mocking him, laughing at his baldness. Go on up, you bald head. Go on up, you bald head. They yell at him. Now, I'm sure that's a pretty hurtful comment. Men can get a little bit sensitive about what's going on up on top. No one likes to think that they're losing it up there. I was out last night with some friends, and the conversation of hair thickness came up, and several of them were a little bit follically challenged. They see the writing on the wall. There's a bit of gap between the trees, and it caused a little bit of embarrassment and discomfort, and one of the guys got a little bit upset about it, and I can kind of understand that. It's a sensitive topic. And yet, I do think Elisha's reaction here is a little bit disproportionate. He calls down curses on the people. Two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of the youths. Now, if this offended bloke last night had called down curses and a bear had jumped out of the closet in that room and mauled me to death, I would have thought that was a little disproportionate as well. What's going on? The thing I love about it, actually, is what happens straight after that event. It just says about Elisha, he's called down the curse, the bears have mauled 42 youths, and it just says, and he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. That's it! No reaction. No kind of, oh, but the youths are okay, they were mauled, a couple of them died, but the rest were spared. No concern. Just factually, he moved on to Mount Carmel. I think it's strange I do think it's humorous on one level. It's also perplexing. How is it that God can allow such a curse in his name to be fulfilled by these bears, mauling 42 silly youths? Causes me a little bit of, what's going on here? I think firstly we need to think about where this takes place. And it takes place in Bethel, which is a name which probably means almost nothing to you. Names do mean things to us, though. If I say the name Wimbledon to you, what do you think of? Tennis. Yep, strawberries. Someone at the 415, what? Wombles. Yeah, Wombles. That wasn't where I went straight away, but yep, very good. Wombles of Wimbledon. Common, apparently, they are. Wombles from Wimbledon. If I say Gallipoli, we think Anzacs, Chinook Bear. What a loss, all that kind of stuff. Names mean something to us. When I say the name Bethel, what you should think of is cows. Cows. Golden cows. Idols. Because Bethel was the place of the golden cow. You remember I said when the kingdom split, Jeroboam became king in the north, Rehoboam was king in the south. The problem for Jeroboam there is that the place of worship of Yahweh was in Jerusalem at the temple there for annual festivals. And people had to come from all over Israel to Jerusalem. Now, Rehoboam can't have that. He can't have the people going from the north to the south because they might not come back. It's a bit like when Kiwis go to Australia just for a few weeks, never come back. It's much nicer down there. Oh, look at this magnificent temple. Rehoboam needs to do something about it. So he decides to set up an alternative attraction. And he sets up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And they were the people were to go there to worship God. And he says to the people, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Astounding. A golden calf. I don't know, do you remember the golden calf from like Mount Sinai? Moses goes up the mountain to get to receive the law, and when he comes down, having been face to face with God, they've built a golden calf. Shocking. He grinds it up, right, puts it in the water, makes them drink it. That's the last time they had a golden calf. Here, Jeroboam goes, "I think I'll give that a crack again." And he goes, here, Israel, are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. It's idolatry. Jeroboam also sets up priests who are not from the tribe of Levi. The priests were to come from Levi. And he changes the month on which the festival was supposed to happen to set up alternative worship. Bethel, then, is the place of idolatry. It's the place where the Israelites went to worship when they should have been going to Jerusalem. Jeroboam had set up the calf in Bethel 75 years earlier. And now, in this day, when Elisha's there, obviously the idolatry is still just as prevalent. And these youths, I think, are mocking the man of God in this epicenter of idolatry. They're mocking God's representative in the place of idolatry. They show a complete lack of respect and fear for God's prophet. And in so doing, they show their attitudes towards God. They have the same haughty, proud, and arrogant attitude as King Ahab and his Sidonian wife Jezebel. So although these verses may trouble us, they shouldn't really surprise us. Because remember 1 Kings 19, Elisha's role was to root out idolatry wherever it may be found. We've got to remember from this passage that Elisha is the Savior and he is also the Judge. And we cannot forget that God is the Savior of the world, but he's also the Judge of the world. But if you do can still find the story of the 42 mauled youths and the bears troubling, and I think it ought to trouble us a little bit, then that's a good thing. See, I think the worst thing that we can do with a story like this is just kind of ignore it or laugh it off. Bit of a funny tale. Elisha with a bad temper. 42 mauled youths. I mean, it is funny. But the worst thing we can do is ignore it or laugh it off. Because that misses the point of the story. The point of the tale is to tell us that sin is serious. that idolatry is serious. Having other gods before the Lord is serious. Not listening to the man of God when he comes, or the word of God when it's spoken to you, or when you read it in the Bible. Ignoring and ridiculing God's word is a serious and troubling thing. And so when we read passages like this, sobering passages, we should do two things. The first thing we should do is hold up a mirror to ourselves and our lives and consider, what do I look like in God's eyes? How's my attitude towards God? What kind of sins am I holding on to? What am I loving above God, serving as an idol? How am I treating the word of God or the messenger of God when God speaks to you? Hold up that mirror, because these types of passages warn us that God takes these things seriously. Ask for God's help to change, that he might change you, might change your heart, that you might change your behavior. That's the first thing you want to do, is hold up a mirror to yourself, have a little bit of a self-evaluation. And the second thing you want to do is give thanks. Give thanks that God has provided a way that when we sin, bears don't come out and maul us. That God doesn't strike us down. That he has provided salvation for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bit of healthy self-reflection and thankfulness to God that he has done what it takes to save us. There you go, that's what 2 Kings 2 is about. Elisha is the successor of Elijah. He is the man of God, he is the judge and the savior. And in a way, I could end my sermon there, but I'm not going to, because I can see that you are hanging on my every word. And I also have a page of notes that I'm going to keep reading. For this passage of Elijah and Elisha does more than just tell us about the man of God and Israel at a particular time in God's redemptive plan. Elisha and Elijah are two towering figures in biblical history. They were great and godly and zealous prophets of God. There were few people who would be considered greater in the Old Testament than Elijah and Elisha. But even these great and godly towering figures, they really only point forward to other figures who would come. Both Elijah and Elisha ultimately served to point forward to two other figures who would come 800 years later. Each one of them points to someone different. Elijah points forward 800 years to John the Baptist, a name you should be familiar with. And there are many similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. It appears that Elijah and John the Baptist shopped in the same clothing store. They look identical. They both have clothes of animal hair, which I think would be rather uncomfortable, but they have animal skins and leather belts around their waist. They dress the same. They have ministries that are sort of, they live austere lives and live out in the wilderness. Both Elijah and John the Baptist had ministries of judgment and of spiritual healing. Both Elijah and John the Baptist preached messages against godless kings of their day. Elijah against Ahab and John the Baptist against Herod. And both of these kings had wives who hated the prophets, wanted them dead. And Jesus himself said, John the Baptist is the second Elijah who was to come. Elijah exists in history to be the man of God and to point ahead to another man of God who would come. And then our second pair, if Elijah points to John the Baptist, then Elisha must point to Jesus. That's right. There are striking similarities between Elisha and Jesus. As it was said of Elisha, before he began his ministry, he was told he would be the judge. He would have a ministry of death. So before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist said of him, he said, here comes one who is coming after me, who's even greater. But he says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. Before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist said, this one who's coming after me is coming as a judge. a great judge, a fearsome judge, both Elisha and Jesus. Pre-ministry, you know, hard calls. But then both Elisha and Jesus come, and they don't immediately act as a judge. Elisha's first thing is to bring salvation. And Jesus, in his ministry on earth, brings salvation and healing. Wherever he goes, he reverses the effects of sin and death. Both Elisha and Jesus, in their names, have a similarity about salvation. Elisha, as I said, means "my God saves." And Jesus means "Yahweh saves." The angel said to Mary, "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There are great similarities between the two characters in 2 Kings 2 and the ones who had come 800 years later. And in the succession between these characters, there is also great similarity. As Elijah passes the baton on to Elisha, it happens at the Jordan River. And as John the Baptist passes the baton on to Jesus, it happens at the Jordan River when he's getting baptized. As the prophets say, we saw the spirit of Elijah is now resting on Elisha. So the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God, which was in John the Baptist from before he was born, the Spirit of God descends onto Jesus. And just as Elisha had to go on alone in his ministry after Elijah had left, so too Jesus would go on alone without John the Baptist. John said, knew that it was time for him to exit the stage. And he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And so in these figures of Elijah and Elisha, Elijah, the forerunner who passes on the baton to Elisha, so we see a picture looking ahead to the greater ones, John the Baptist who would come and who would pass on the baton to Jesus the Messiah, who would also, like Elisha, be the Savior and the judge. He exercises those same two ministries. He passes on the baton, but he is not just the judge and savior of the nation of Israel, but of the whole world. Jesus is the judge of the whole world. You see, there awaits for all of us a great day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. All of us. There's a day coming. No one can escape it. Revelation pictures this day, and it pictures a great white throne before which all are gathered, whether great or small, no exceptions. Jesus is on that throne, and he is the judge. In John's Gospel, Jesus says that all judgment has been handed over to him. The Father is not going to judge on that day. Jesus is the judge. On that day, Jesus will be the judge and he will exercise his ministry of judgment. But today is the day of salvation. He will judge, but today is the day of salvation. Jesus, the Savior judge, today offers life and healing and wholeness. He offers forgiveness and peace. Peace with yourself. Peace with those around you. And most importantly, peace with God. So let each one of us come to him. Let us cling to him, the Savior Judge. Let us praise him for his mercy and his grace. Let us come to him with humility and awe, not like the youths in Bethel. Let us come to him with humility and awe to God's Savior Judge.